The title is Matthew, Brother David Rice speaking on Matthew.
Thank you, Brother Kuzman, and dear brethren, it's a pleasure to be with you. It's been a number of years since we've had the privilege of being here in Milwaukee. Sister Ruth, who's not with me, sends her warm Christian greetings to you. Matthew, as you know, is the first book of the New Testament. The New Testament begins, like the Old Testament began, with a compendium of five historical books. In the Old Testament, it's the Torah, the five books, the Pentateuch, the five books of Moses. And in the New Testament, it's four historical Gospels, and then the book of Acts, which is also historical. So there's some comparison between the opening of the two Testaments. The four Gospels, I often think of like the four tributaries to the river in Eden. You know, in paradise, when man was created, there was a river. And in Revelation 22, there is a river of life that comes from the throne of God. Well, it says in Eden that you could trace the headwaters back up into four headwaters. And at least it's interesting that in the gospel accounts of our Lord's ministry, from which come really the river of life, there are four accounts or four narratives that may correspond to the four headwaters in Eden. We're going to look today at the first of these, the Gospel of Matthew. Now, we're just going to briefly mention that in comparison of all the Gospels with each other, I think the reason they're listed in the sequence they are, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, is because it was thought that that was the way they were composed. I still think that. That's not universally thought. Sometimes people put other Gospels first. But I believe quite strongly that Matthew was first. He composed his gospel according to many comments of the early fathers, as indicated in McClintock and Strong, not in Greek, as we have it, but in Hebrew, for the Hebrew Christians, which would be a natural, normal thing for Matthew to do. How it got into Greek is a little question, whether Matthew then translated it himself, rewrote it, or whether he had somebody do it on his behalf. But it, in my opinion, and the opinion of many scholars, is the first and primary gospel. Now, Mark, you know, was not an apostle. Matthew was. Matthew wrote, therefore, by apostolic authority, and Matthew, more than any other New Testament writer, quotes and cites the Old Testament to demonstrate the fulfillment of those prophecies in our Lord Jesus. Mark, of course, not being an apostle, was a little bit more, well, secondary in his approach. Mark, of course, was the amanuensis of Peter. So when we read Mark, we're really getting the refinements that the Apostle Peter could have added. It's my understanding that Mark had Matthew before him as a well-known gospel, that Mark condensed and clarified certain issues. For instance, you remember when Jesus rode into Jerusalem and, according to Matthew, went into the temple and cast out the money changers? You might think that it was a rash act in some respects, but when you compare the Gospel of Mark, you realize it was not the same day. It was the following morning that he took his action after having looked in the temple on Monday when he rode in. It wasn't until Tuesday morning that he actually took action. This is the kind of thing that Mark clarifies repeatedly, little details more clarified, as though he's amending an earlier account, even though compressing and condensing. Luke then comes by sometime later, puts things in sequence, which they are not in Matthew and in Mark. And John comes by much later and writes a fresh gospel altogether. So today we're going to look just at the first, Matthew. Matthew begins by recording the descent of Jesus from Abraham and through David. Now later, you know, Luke is going to have a descent, a genealogy of Jesus as well. He's going to start way back from Adam. Because Luke, as the associate of the Apostle Paul, is interested in those Gentile Christians that they have been bringing into the church. So he goes back to a common beginning for all of them. But Matthew, writing to the Hebrews, apparently in Hebrew originally, is intent upon showing to the Hebrews that Jesus was the Messiah of promise, of the seed of Abraham, and the one that obtained the promises to David. We find in Matthew a lack of explanation of Jewish customs, as compared to, for instance, Mark, suggesting again its import specifically to a Jewish audience. We find in Matthew Jewish terminology. You may have noticed that where Matthew says the kingdom of heaven, Other gospel writers will say the kingdom of God. But it was natural in Jewish minds and thinking to use the word God as limitedly as possible because of the sacredness of it. And so you find these small nuances of language. We find 9 times that Matthew refers to Jesus as the Son of David. Now, we have on the board 5 chapters out of the 28 chapters that are involved in the Gospel of Matthew. And we have a suggestion that was not new with us. We gleaned it from another source. But it impressed us as probably understanding correctly how it is that Matthew decided to compose his gospel narrative. Now, if you were to write a narrative of our Lord Jesus' life that you knew would be of deep interest to your audience and therefore probably of lasting value and import, how would you proceed? Well, you might consider that you would write a chronologically accurate treatise of the things that Jesus did. But really, Matthew did not. Now, all of the Gospels are essentially in sequence, but not strictly. What Matthew has done instead is to give certain thematic lessons. And in those lessons, he has aggregated things that are topically related. Now, we'll see that deeply when we get to the 5th one on our list, in Matthew 24. We'll see that Matthew has aggregated in that account things that Jesus spoke on various occasions. And that's why some fragments of the account are not in strictly chronological order. Matthew is trying to give us topically a united picture overall of the ministry of the Son of God, the Jewish Messiah. Now, you know that Jesus was the greater than Moses that was sent. You know, way back in Deuteronomy, the 18th chapter, Moses had said to the Israelites in the last year before he was taken, as he reviewed their 40 years of experience, he remembered how it was in the first year after the Exodus that they assembled to Mount Sinai, they saw the rumbling of the mountain, they heard the lightning, they heard the voice of God. You know, they all heard the voice of God. All the Israelites heard the 10 commandments boomed out of heaven. And the Israelites were so overawed by it, they said, "So you go up and talk to them instead." And later, God commended them, and they said, "Yeah, that was a good idea for them to have somebody speak on their behalf." And in Deuteronomy, the 18th chapter, Moses refers back to that, and it's there, on that occasion, that apparently God told Moses that he was going to raise another prophet like him in due course. Now, we're going to pick this up from Deuteronomy 18, verse 15. "The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me, him you shall hearken, according to all that thou desirest of the Lord thy God in Horeb." And he refers to that expression, he refers to the time when they asked Moses to intercede for them, and he says in verse 17, "That's when Jehovah said to me, they have well spoken, and I will raise up a prophet from among their brethren, like you, and put my words in his mouth, and he will speak all that I command him." There's the prophecy of the greater than Moses, and I think Matthew knew, of course, that Jesus was that prophet. Now, Moses left 5 books. And I think Matthew, therefore, has assembled for us 5 lectures, 5 sermons, 5 presentations, almost as it were in correspondence to the 5 books of the Torah, that the greater than Moses is leaving for us. And you have those in chapters 5 and 10 and 13 and 18 and 24. And we're going to look at these 5 chapters and the extensions to them. We're going to look at some highlights of each one and see what it is that motivated Matthew and captivated his attention to give us these lessons from his master. Now, at the close of each of these 5, there is an expression that appears that says something like, "And after these things," or "after he said these things, then Jesus went somewhere or did something." It's kind of an expression that's almost repetitive. It appears in these 5 places, kind of as a marker to the close of these 5 lessons. Now, if you are open to Matthew, and you turn, for instance, to Matthew 7:28. Now, this first sermon, you all know that one, the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, really continues to Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. But at the end of it, in verse 28, it says, "It came to pass when Jesus has ended these sayings The people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. So when he ended these sayings, now if you turn over to chapter 11, verse 1, which is the close of the second presentation, chapter 11, 1 says, "It came to pass, when Jesus had made an end of commanding his 12 disciples, he departed thence," and so on. And if you look again at chapter 13:53, the end of the third lecture or discourse, 15:53 says, "It came to pass when Jesus had finished these parables, he departed." And in chapter 19, flipping over a few pages, chapter 19, verse 1, "It came to pass when Jesus had finished these sayings, he departed from Galilee and came into Judea and to Jordan." And finally, the last of all, Matthew 26, verse 11, "It came to pass when Jesus had finished all these sayings," he said, and he goes on to another subject. Those are five completing phrases that end these five components to the Gospel of Matthew. So I think upon these five pillars is what Matthew used to erect his testimony of Jesus' life. And then, of course, there's introductions, there's connections between the passages, and there's much more in the Gospel. But it's on those five pillars that we're going to comment this afternoon. We're going to turn first, of course, to the fifth chapter and the Sermon on the Mount. It's a long sermon. If you compare it to something that's recorded in Luke, you'll find it longer than in Luke. And I think the reason is that, again, Matthew has compiled here in this record things that Jesus has said on various occasions that pertain to the subject. And that perhaps is why it's longer than the comparative passages. Chapter 5, verse 1, "And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him, he opened his mouth, and he taught them." Now Jesus had assembled here to the mountain a large following. This was not the beginning of Jesus' ministry. You might think it was very early, because it was in the fifth chapter, and the first two or three chapters talk about the early experiences of Jesus. Chapter 3 talks about his baptism. Chapter 4 about his temptation in the wilderness. And then you see chapter 4, verse 12. "Now when Jesus heard that John was cast into prison, he went into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he dwelt in Capernaum." Do you realize that Matthew has skipped at least a good year, possibly as much as a year and a half, of the ministry of our Lord Jesus between verse 11 and verse 12? Now, we know that because if you compare it to the Gospel of John, John does not skip that time. John talks about the first Passover, for instance, and even before that, because John was there. John was an apostle of John the Baptist, and John was there from the earliest time when John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." He did that twice. And finally, John got the idea, and so he went to follow Jesus. And that's when Andrew was with John. He went to find his brother Peter, and so then John was there, and he found James, and those four were early followers of our Lord. So that's why John records that he was there, but Matthew was not there. Matthew was not there at the time, and I suspect he may have missed much of these first experiences, and that's why we don't have it in Matthew. If Mark compressed Matthew, then we don't have it in Mark. Luke follows the same concept, so we don't have it in Luke, we only have it in John. But even in the last part of the fourth chapter, before the Sermon on the Mount, we have the record that he had an expansive ministry in Galilee and around the Sea of Galilee, in which thousands of people were following him. And in chapter 4, verse 25, it says, "There followed great multitudes of people from Galilee, from Decapolis, from Jerusalem, from Judea, and from beyond Jordan." So he's at a high point of his ministry when we get the Sermon on the Mount. And when he teaches them, you remember that scripture we read? He taught them as one having authority. He did. When you read the fifth chapter, and the sixth and the seventh, he talks about those that would come to him later saying, "Lord, Lord." And he says, I will say to them, "I don't know you, because they didn't follow what I'm teaching." And he would say in the seventh chapter, in verse 24, "Whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them is like a wise man who built his house upon a rock. And everyone that hears these sayings of mine and doesn't do them is like a foolish man." These are words of authority. These are not words that any one of the elders today would go out and speak. Not that way, unless we're quoting him. We just wouldn't say that. But he's saying, my words that I'm telling you are the foundation upon which you can build your life. No wonder he taught as one having authority. He had a ministry that was already expansive. He was already being followed by thousands. And when he spoke these words in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, he had an audience that was ready to hear the words of life. In Matthew, the 5th chapter, of course, we have the Beatitudes. We all know the Beatitudes, the blessednesses of those that follow Christ. He says in verses 3 through 9, there are seven characteristics of those who are going to build upon the proper rock that he wants to inculcate. Humility of mind, the blessedness of those that actually mourn because things are not as they should be. The meekness that should characterize us. Those that are not just trying to act righteously, but hunger and thirst for righteousness, righteous principles, to exhibit them in their own life and to see them exhibited outward by others. Those that are merciful, not only appreciating mercy, but examples of exhibiting mercy to others. Those who have purity of heart and mind and conduct, and those that speak and act peaceably and harmoniously to bring peace. Now, there's only seven we've listed so far. Now, you may think the Beatitudes are more than that. They are. But the next part talks about those that are oppressed and persecuted and afflicted and the blessedness of suffering those. So the qualities that he gives really are seven in number. Humility, mourning for that which is not right. Meekness, righteousness, mercy, purity, and peace. And we'll just mention that if you turn to James 3:17, you will find a very compatible list. I have heard it said that James, who was the, quote, brother of our Lord, I think that means cousin, but he was a relative, was very humble in his epistle, that he basically repeated and re-emphasized and re-expressed the words and the lessons that he got from his elder brother, his mentor, Jesus. And so James says, the wisdom that is from above, first is pure, peaceable, gentle, easily entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without harsh partiality, without hypocrisy. What a nice reflection of the things that Jesus taught. Now, if you go forward in the narrative, which we will just skip and touch lightly, Jesus said, you should be like the salt of the earth, a preservative influence because of your moral integrity and your example and your advice to others. You should be like a light set on a hill because you have the light of truth. And you could witness to the character and the plan of God like nobody else on earth can. We should take the principles of right and wrong to the highest level, not for merely words and conduct, but to the very thoughts themselves. He emphasized the sanctity of marriage, the sanctity of our words, so that we don't need to take oaths to others, but rather let our yea be yea and our nay be nay. To turn the cheek under oppression, to walk the extra mile if we're imposed upon, to love our enemies, to be mature as God is mature, to give freely, to pray earnestly, to have treasure in heaven, not to worship mammon but God, to have no anxiety for the issues of life here, to judge not, to ask for things of the Spirit, to enter into the straight gate, and to build upon the rock of the precepts that he is admonishing us. That's the parable of the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus delivered, the first of the five pillars of Matthew's record of Jesus' teaching. Now we go into chapter 10 for the next, and this is the time when Jesus is going to call his disciples and send them out to preach as his 12 chosen representatives. Now we see in chapter 10 of Matthew, verse 1, when he had called to him his 12 disciples, he gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. This is rather remarkable. They didn't just go out with the best message in the world about the Messiah. That was wonderful. But they went out with the signs and the authority to show people that the message they had was meaningful, Now, many of you have worked in witness activities abroad and home or at fair booths. You know, I would just love to say that when I was at the fair booth, I could show them by the power of the Holy Spirit that the message we are teaching is right. I think we'd get a better audience. But that's not the time now. No, it was then, though, because that was the way in which the truth of the message was being supported by outward evidences. So the disciples were given miracle-working powers, and even Judas had these. Judas had the miracle-working power that the others used, and they marveled to be treasured with these high gifts to use to the glory of God, and they did. What we don't read in Matthew is what happened just before this. It's not in this account, but we can supplement it a little bit by Mark, the 3rd chapter, verse 14. It doesn't say there in Mark 3:14 that he called his 12. It says he called his disciples and he ordained 12. In other words, he had many more disciples, but of them he ordained 12. But even Mark doesn't give us the whole picture. It's Luke that really gives us the rest of the story. In Luke, the 6th chapter, verse 12 and 13, Luke says, Jesus was all night in prayer. And in the morning, he came down from his mountain, and he called his disciples, and he chose 12. So this was not a light thing. We were talking with some of the friends earlier about how Jesus was able to select the 12 that would be just the right 12. Well, it was because he always listened to the instruction of his Heavenly Father. And it wasn't just as though it came easily. The fact that he spent all night in prayer before this selection suggests that he was imploring, looking, judging, looking at the character that he could perceive, trying to get the mind of the Heavenly Father on this, because these are the 12 upon which the Church of Christ would be founded as 12 stones, all, of course, except for one that would be rejected and later replaced. So this was a turning point of Jesus' thought and intensity. And he spent all night in prayer. You know, when I was younger, maybe I could spend all night and do something. But then the next day, you see, he's advising his disciples. He gives them beautiful testimony of how they should conduct themselves. And then he sends them out and goes with them. I don't see anywhere it mentions that he caught up in a few hours of a nap here. He was intense. He was devoted. He was a perfect man. He could do a little weathering, you know, for this kind of thing. But he did. When it was necessary for his ministry, he spent that time and that devotion in prayer. Now we're going to look just at one verse of this. It's a lovely passage, but in verse 23, just note this one thing of interest. In verse 23 of chapter 10, he says, I think he's giving them admonition not only for the time that he's going to send them out immediately, but for when he would be gone from them. He says, when they persecute you in this city, flee to another. For verily I say to you, you shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come. And I think what he means is, till he come in judgment authority to close out the Jewish age and end their period of probation. Now you know, from 33 when Jesus hung on the cross until 73 when Masada fell, you have a period of about 40 years. Or if you want to take it from 29 when he began his ministry to 69, the last year they could observe the atonement offerings in the temple. 40 years. 40 years, scarcely enough time with all that was going on for them to go to all the cities of Israel and effect the gathering. So he's urging them to be earnest in this. And if they're not received, shake off the dust and go to somewhere else. You will be received elsewhere. Well, we're going to go on now to the third narrative, and that's in chapter 13 of Matthew. Chapter 13 gives us seven parables that our Lord spoke. And I don't know for sure whether all of them were on one day or not. I think they were. I'm open to evidence on this point. But we have here at least a compilation of seven parables by which Jesus is instructing the disciples what will happen from his day forward to the end. Now, these parables stretch out in their meaning through the whole of the Gospel age. Now, you know the parables. You just have to be reminded of the titles, you know. But you know them all. There's the parable of the sower that went out to sow the good seed. Well, that fits the first thing, the opening of the Gospel age. And then there would be the parable of the tares. Now, we think of that as a harvest. It does go into, but the essential point is the tares would come into the church. in the second phase of the church. And then the parable of that mustard seed that would grow into a tree, kind of a kingdom, and all the fowls of heaven would lodge there. Revelation says great Christendom had a lot of foul spirits lodging there. And Jesus, I think, foresaw that when Christianity became popular, it would begin to corrupt. And then in the fourth parable, there's that woman that leavens everything with three measures of meal, leavens it all with leaven. Well, that's interesting. A woman here in the fourth parable, it's not till you get to the fourth church that you find a woman's name in Revelation, Jezebel, who teaches and seduces my servants. But then things take a turn for the better. Then you find the parable of the treasure hidden in a field. It's as though the church in the gospel age was almost obscured, but then rescued, as it were, through the Reformation. And then the sixth, the pearl of great price. Well, isn't that the way it was before the Lord's second advent, that in Protestantism they were searching out, studying, finding all the pearls of truth that later would be assembled into the harvest message? And finally, the seventh parable, the parable of the dragnet, where you bring that net ashore and you start a division between the good and the bad. There's our day, the end of the age, the period of Laodicea. We're going to look at two verses in chapter 13 in particular. And that's toward the end of the chapter. That's verse 51 and 52. Jesus has gone through all these parables. He's given their meaning. And what we touched on, by the way, is only the meaning as they apply to sequentially through the age. Each one of these really has deeper tangents and meaning that you could go into. We just can't touch them all now. But at the end, in verse 51, Jesus said, "Have you understood all these things?" And they said what I probably would have said. I understood something, so I would say, "Well, yes, yay, Lord." But they didn't really understand the depths of everything he was saying. So he said unto them, "Every scribe which is instructed into the kingdom of heaven is like a man that is a householder, which brings forth out of his treasure things new and old." Now in Song of Solomon 7:13, you can just jot that down perhaps, there's a reference to what we would present to the Heavenly Father in our devotions, in our studies, of things new and old. And I think maybe that's a tie-in from the Old Testament to this passage. But you notice what it says. Every one of you who is instructed in the truth, and every one of your predecessors through the age who has had access to the divine writ and has had the Holy Spirit, has had the privilege of seeing fresh things in the Scriptures from time to time that would be some things old that they would have learned, and some things new as they became due, to refresh and enlighten our way. I think of Brother Wade's talk just recently on this point. But Jesus gives this message to every one of you who is instructed in the kingdom of heaven. Brother or sister, if you're studying and you're eager and you're looking, you will find questions in the Scriptures. And as you study and ask and commune with others, you'll find some answers, some little jewels, some precious insights that will augment your appreciation of the truth. That's a privilege that each one of us has according to the words of our Lord. We're going to go now to chapter 18, and this is about personal admonitions. In chapter 18, verses 1 through 4, Jesus returns to the issue of humility. He says, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Some asked him rather that question, and Jesus called a little child in the midst, and he said, "Unless you be converted and become as little children, you will not enter into the kingdom of heaven." Now there would be another occasion in the 20th chapter where the mother of some of the disciples came and wanted just a small favor. She wanted her sons to be on right and the left the seat of power when he comes into his kingdom. You know, it's an interesting request because it exhibits the faith of that mother, and what mother wouldn't be interested in such an honor if she really believed that this was the Messiah? Of course, Jesus said, "That's not mine to give. That's the Heavenly Father, and you'll have to be baptized with my baptism, to drink my cup in order to qualify in these areas." But at that time, there arose some dissension about who was the greatest. And this precedes that. They've already had this lesson. He says the greatest would be those that are like a little child, that are humble and teachable and meek. And that's a lesson that we always have to keep in our minds as well. If we wish to be the greatest in God's mind, well, this is the answer: a humble and gentle disposition. Verses 15 through 20 are the scriptures that we often think of as Matthew 18. You know, have you ever heard an experience say, well, that was a Matthew 18 experience? Well, that's where the verses you're really referring to are just a little slice of Matthew 18. Those are the scriptures that explain how to deal with problems that arise between brethren. And we're not going to read it in depth, we'll just comment on this point. So often we see or hear or even are involved with this passage with respect to a very technical and legal approach to it. You know, when you have a really difficult experience with somebody, you just want to do the right thing, and so you tend to get right down to the rules that are written, as it were. But I would just say, just a suggestion, that the one thing that I think might make this passage work better than anything else is one of those qualities that James said in James 3:17, to be easily entreated. If anybody approaches you with a problem or a concern or a complaint, whether justified or not, easily be entreated. Easily be entreated, and see if you can't smooth out the difficulty. If there's some offense from your part, well, then apologize and overcome. If there's not, then be as easily entreated as you can to strive to assist the other one in meekness. It won't always work. Experience says it won't always work. But I think that spirit of being easily entreated perhaps would be the greatest asset to making this effective. Still in chapter 18, verses 21 and 22, Peter came to him and said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times. Perhaps that would be adequate. Well, I dare say that in most of our experiences, if you really endured this for seven times, most of our patience would probably be about expended. By that time, it's not so much that we wouldn't want to be patient further, but by that time, you wonder if there's really sincerity on the other part. But Jesus said, not until seven times, but until 70 times seven. And I believe we have an example of that by the Heavenly Father, to show that this is something that He exhibited. You remember the 70-week prophecy? The 70-week prophecy takes us up into our Lord Jesus' time, and after that, their house was left unto them desolate if they didn't accept. But for 70 times 7 years, they had the privilege, the opportunity of humbling themselves, and of course, there was to be punishment ultimately. By the way, those 70 weeks that take us up to the Lord's ministry, you realize there's another period of 70 weeks in the divine plan that seems to have gone unnoticed by me for a long period of time. Only recently did I really focus in on it. If you start from the flood and you go forward the number of years to the time of Abraham and further to the time that Sarah finally finished her course, you know, she's the only woman in the Old Testament that I know of that we can put a date to her death, but we can to her. It was 490 years after the flood. Well, maybe that's just a coincidence. 490, maybe. But think about the symbolism. Sarah represents the covenant of grace that is the mother of our Lord Jesus and us. The first child of that covenant was born at the end of the 70 weeks when Jesus died and was raised from the dead. Here, the type of that covenant expires at the end of the 70 weeks from the flood. Now, this isn't, by the way, any account you want to make from Scripture, you'll find this answer. This is not unique to my approach to Scripture. I find it an interesting parallel. It's my opinion that those two 70 weeks are exactly in parallel with each other, exactly 1,845 years apart. But those 70 weeks are at least of interesting observation. But when Jesus said, forgive 70 times 7, He didn't say anything more than what the Heavenly Father had already exhibited to the house of Israel. We go on to the last one of the five pillars in Matthew's account, and that's Matthew 24, and this extends to chapter 25. These two chapters are what we know as the Lord's great prophecy. And it's not an easy prophecy to understand. I have looked at it with depth. I've wrestled with it. That's what I mean. I put my attention to it. I have notes way back from when I was a teenager and talks that I've heard on it. And I've studied it. We've gone in class studies, Volume 2, Volume 4. We've really looked at it over the years in class and personal studies. I feel comfortable with it now. But there's an essential ingredient to Matthew 24, verse 30, that I think you should know. This is something about verse 30 that's different than you might have thought. But it turns out to be Brother Russell's latest thought on the issue, which I didn't know when we first came to this opinion, but subsequently found out. You see in verse 3, the question is posed, "What shall be the sign of thy parousia and of the end of the age?" Now, first you've got to ask yourself, how did the disciples know to even ask the question? How did they know anything about the fact that he was going? You remember in Acts, the first chapter, before he left on Mount of Olives, they said, well, one last question, will you at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he says, no, this is for a long time. You know, they didn't really get it all. How did they know enough to ask the question? I think the predicate for the question is Matthew 23:39. "I say unto you, you shall not see me henceforth till you shall say, Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord." This is the Pharisees he's talking to. So they're pondering this. Well, how are they going to know? They don't even recognize you now. How are they going to know when some other time that you're talking about? So I think that's the predicate. What shall be the sign of your parousia? So that they can perceive this. Jesus doesn't really give them the answer to that question until you get verse 30. "Then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven." Now, if you look at Volume 2, you'll find the sign of the Son of Man suggested to be the sign of his parousia. And that would be like the harvest movement or something like that. If you look in Volume 4, you'll find something very compatible with that. The inherent logic of the passage suggested to us that probably is not right. "It was therefore delightful when our attention was later called to this passage in the sermon book, page 420. Paragraph number 3 of the article, page 420 of the sermon book. Quote, and he cited this Matthew 24:30, and then has this comment. "We cannot say that the sign of the Son of Man in heaven will be his parousia. On the contrary, the parousia of Christ will not be known to the tribes or families of the earth in general, but will be known only to the most saintly ones of the Church of Christ. Consequently, the sign of the Son of Man must in some sense stand related to his epiphania, or shining forth in the flaming fire of judgment, which the whole world of mankind will recognize." And he cites 2 Thessalonians 1:7-9. I think he's exactly right. I think that is exactly the right answer to Matthew 24:30. And to me, it clarifies the entire chapter. Now, we'll review the chapter in just a thumbshell review. And you can look in this more depth later if you wish. Verses 1 through 3, there's the question. And he asks the questions they ask. When will these things be about the temple being destroyed? What will be the sign of your parousia? What will be the end of the age? Verses 4 through 14, I think, as Volume 2 explains in Volume 4, this is during the Gospel Age. You will find that in this period of time, Jesus said, there will be false Christs, there will be wars, there will be famines, there will be pestilences, there will be earthquakes. If you go to Revelation chapter 6, you'll see those in that sequence going through the Gospel Age. You'll find the false Christs, the wars, the famine, the pestilence, and the earthquake in that sequence through the Gospel Age in symbol in Revelation. Finally, verse 14. "The gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness. Then shall the end of the age come." He's answering their question. When shall the end of the age come? Here's the answer. After a long period of difficulty, then the end comes. Verses 14 down through verse 27, we are now in the end of the age, the time of Christ's parousia. I believe all of those verses are the parousia. And in verse 27, as the bright shining comes out of the east and shines from one end of heaven to the other, that's the way the parousia of the Son of Man will be expressed. We can see that, others can't. Finally, the crescendo. The crescendo comes in verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days that he's spoken about during the harvest, everything will fall apart. That's what 29 is really saying in prophetic language. Compare that, if you will, to Isaiah 13 verses, about 10, 11, and 12. Same language, it means the destruction of the current polity. And finally, verse 30, that's when the world awakens to what's happening. When the sign is made manifest by the judgments of his apocalypsis, and then the world begins to recognize divine intervention has occurred. Well, our time is closing, so we're going to pause and summarize and then conclude. In summary, Matthew had a difficult task before him. Suppose you were given the job to write a composite history of Jesus' words and life that would be for the edification of the church. I wouldn't know where to begin. I'm so glad this has been done for us that we can just pick it up and read it, and so remarkably written. I think Matthew decided, I think with intent and forethought, led by the Holy Spirit, of course, that as the first Moses gave them five treatises, perhaps the greater than Moses, and his five pinnacle treatises would be the foundation of his gospel. I think to these five treatises, he is topically aggregated a lot of things that Jesus said on various occasions that he knows are related, and he gives them all to you in five pillar sermons. As we go through these, we'll see that Jesus' ministry was primarily and fundamentally about the issues of following the Christian ethic. And he said, if you follow my words and my admonition, you'll be like a man building his house on a rock, and you'll never fail. But if you don't, I will not acknowledge you in the kingdom of heaven. Then he gives them some parables. He gives us some other lessons about interpersonal exchange. Then he gives them some prophecy, which we all should be aware of and up to speed on as far as possible, so that we can know what's happening in our day. And finally, at the very close of the gospel, in Matthew 28, he gives his great commission to go out and make disciples of all nations in verse 19. We've seen that largely done. We're at the end of the age and the harvest, in fact, perhaps but a generation to go in this period of harvest, when the world was suddenly awake one day to recognize the hand of God in the affairs of man, and then see the kingdom spread from pole to pole, from nation to nation. And we at that time, if we have built our house of faith on a foundation of Christ's teachings, we will be with him in glory, and we will be with him to spread the joy of the principles of righteousness to every heart that will then open up to us.